Praise God. And would you please stand with me? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Tonight, I want to speak on the subject, underrated treasures. Underrated treasures. And I go to Matthew, the 13th chapter. There's seven parables given in Matthew 13, of which I am convinced they parallel prophecy from the time that Jesus Christ walked on the earth until he comes back for his church. So the seven parables represent seven distinctive periods of time. The sixth parable is in verse 45. The fifth parable, I meant to say, is in verse 44, and that's where we want to start reading. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, in which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Then the sixth parable, and again the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath and bought it. And, of course, the seventh parable is a great dragnet that was cast in the sea. It gathered fish of every kind. That's talking about the influx of people coming to the Lord and the rapture of the church. God bless you. You may be seated. Hidden treasure in the field, and later on the pearl of great price. It's actually talking about the unfolding of truth back to mankind. As you know, the world went through a period in which is classified as the Dark Ages. Christians were persecuted. Some were even put to death by their own church for reading the Bible. It was during this time that the Trinitarian doctrine was formulated and was pretty much a standard doctrine for Christians to believe. Of course, the Reformation comes, and through the Reformation, we find that the truth begins to unfold again for people, and they understand that the just shall live by faith. That was one of the great doctrines of the Reformation. But then after that was the unveiling of full truth and Jesus Christ, and baptism in Jesus' name is the pearl of great price. And I'm thankful that I know, for I have received his name in baptism. I'm glad that I know that name. So today, what I want to talk about is underrated treasures. We've had a good number of people receive the Holy Ghost. Pastor Roy said 233. I had talked with him prior to service, and I gave him the figure, but actually it's 223. So he was 10 off, but I probably gave him that figure. So it's 223. And this is the 254th day of the year, so we're 31 behind. We were trying to have one person a day filled with the Holy Ghost, thus fulfilling a part of the scripture in the book of Acts that the Lord added daily to the church. Now, we realize that the church is more than just Calvary Gospel Church, but it would be good if we could see one a day here at Calvary Gospel Church. Since the turn of the century, we've had over 3,700 people baptized and are filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. I really do appreciate so very much our efforts, more recently the efforts that have been given by so many people to witness and win the lost to the Lord. unfortunately, a lot of these people that come to the Lord don't stay. And that's a tragedy. But the reason why they don't stay is because they're not willing to pay the price. And while they may discover the pearl of great price, it doesn't take them long to reevaluate the real value of what they have received. Every now and then you'll find someone that has a rummage sale, and in that rummage sale there'll be something that a person is selling, and somebody else picks it up, and they have it evaluated, and sometimes some of these things will go up to the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Where'd you get this? Well, I paid $3 for it at a rummage sale. Now, I'm not a rummage sale person, but I know quite a few of you are. And I think there is a television program, too, called Antiques Roadshow. Is that what it is? And every now and then somebody will bring in something and say, oh, this is handed down to me from my great-grandmother, and we've had it on the shelf for 40 years in our house, and it has a little bit of abuse and so forth. And, of course, the expert begins to look at this and tell them that this article, whatever it is, was made by a certain person, and here's their signature, and this was made in the 1800s or 1860s or whatever, and they keep up with all of this. How much you say you paid for this? We didn't pay anything. It was handed down. Do you know where your great-grandmother got? No, no. Well, you're going to be shocked when I tell you that this vase is worth $60,000. You know, and wow. Just this week already, there was found in an attic in the Netherlands, a painting by Vincent van Gaal. It was painted in 1809, I think it was, or 1908, pardon me, on July the 4th. It was sold around 1928. A Norwegian collector had bought it and thought it, after he bought it, was a fake. So not for sure just what happened to it, but it was placed in an attic. And somebody found it after all these years. And sure enough, it checked out to be an original painting. And it was worth, I never did hear how much, but they were raving about how much it was worth. Sometimes these paintings can go up into the millions of dollars. Now, I'm not for sure. Maybe Brother Rossing is a professional painter. You saw his painting out in the lobby. That's a print from his painting. And he's doing this and raising money for missions. If you would like to bid on it, you need to go out there and take a look at it. So whatever money comes in goes to missions. But maybe Brother Rossing can tell me why some paintings, like Picasso paintings that you don't even understand, how they can be worth so much money. And others that are very nice are worthless. But evidently, someone knows more about it, Brother Rossi, than what I know. I remember when I joined an art class, I think it was in the 10th grade, and our art teacher began to put up some of Picasso's paintings, and I looked at those and I thought, I didn't know when she put it up there. I thought, must be done by somebody in a kindergarten or something. You know, I didn't know. Oh, but these are very, very expensive. Now, I'm not for sure why, you know. And then, of course, I had one whole semester in abstract drawing, painting. And I never did really care for abstract paintings. You know, you can go in some of the hospital waiting rooms and whatever, and it takes you all the time you wait to try to figure out what it is, and when you go in, you still don't know. And somebody asked me if I liked abstract drawing. I said, well, Not necessarily because it looks like the inside of Sister Grant's purse. You know? It's just... You know, if she ever says, I wonder if I have something, just tell her, yes, you have it, because she's got one of everything in that purse. tonight we want to talk about underrated treasures. By underrated, we define that as underestimated or failure to place a true value on something. Now, we know that all of God's gifts are treasures. James 1 verse 17. The Bible says every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor degree of turning. So every good and every perfect gift. Now the priorities of a Christian, and I think last week we talked somewhat about this in our message on tithing, and we're going to be hitting a little bit on tithing here again tonight. But the priorities of a Christian are, number one, God. Number two, the family of God. Number three, the work of God. Now, those are the priorities of a Christian. You don't need any more priorities than that. That's it. I remember years ago when I first gave my heart to God, I really wanted to succeed, and I started picking up a lot of books on setting goals and priorities and such, and you know, I had one book, I think, that said 101, it was a list of priorities. You had 101. I thought, man, how would you ever remember all those? Well, I've just simplified it by putting it in three priorities. Each one of these can be broken down into several small subjects, but the first priority is God. Now, you never want to underrate God. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 20, the Bible tells us that the gift of God cannot be purchased with money. And Peter's talking to Simon the sorcerer. He said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. See, Simon offered to Peter, said, here's some money, let me buy this. And to think that you could actually buy the gift of God. Now, it's not a gift from God, it's the gift of God. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Almighty God. When you receive the Holy Ghost, you receive the gift of God. And by the way, it may cost you everything, but still it's free. In other words, you're willing to give up everything that you have in order to acquire it. But no amount of money that you could ever give up, or no amount of possessions you could ever give up, would equate to the true value of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God in your life. I see people that just walk away from God all the time. I say, man, how in the world can you do this? How can you do this? I've got many years invested in living for the Lord. I'm certainly not about to turn around now. You know, I've often thought if you could just go out and round up people at random and force them to live for God for a week or two, I'm sure most of the people just stay with God. I wouldn't say all of them, because some of them stay a lot longer than a week and they just give it up. Now we won't read this because we just read it, but in Matthew 13, I remember very well when I came and gave my heart to God. I was needing God. Oh, I needed God. I was miserable. I recently preached a message entitled, now I forgot the title of it. I'll think of it here in a second, okay? restless heart syndrome. I remember when I came to God just how restless I was, how frustrated I was. Just, I'm telling you, I just, wow, I couldn't hardly stand myself, and I didn't really know what was wrong with me. It was because God was dealing with me. And I had a mother that prayed for me like you would not believe. Her bedroom was all the way across the house from where mine was, but I could hear her praying for me. And I know when she prayed for me that she stayed on the subject of John Grant for a long time. You know, I would cover my head up with a pillow and everything else, and she's just in there just praying. My mother, she didn't pull any punches with you. She'd tell you outright, well, I'm praying for you because I don't want you to die and go to hell. That's just the way she put it. And I said, well, mother, don't be so blunt about it. She said, you'll think blunt. If you miss the rapture, you're dying, you're lost. And that's just of course, Pastor Roy preached on hell Sunday morning, but a lot of the old timers, they talked about hell a lot. You don't hear a lot said about hell anymore. But just really talked about it. I got to tell you, when I came to God, I didn't come to God because I loved God. I came to God because I feared God. And I was afraid that I was going to die lost because I got very sick, had an incurable stomach ulcer, was taking all kinds of treatments. Nothing seemed to help, and I was just so, so miserable. But God, on April 15th, 1961, filled me with the gift of the Holy Ghost. That very same day that God filled me with the Holy Ghost, the very same time, he healed me of a horrible stomach ulcer. I had been taking medication for the stomach ulcer for a year or two, and I'd lost so much weight. You probably have to use your imagination, but actually I lost down to 119 pounds. I just couldn't eat. Every time I'd eat something, I'd just have to vomit it up. And I had pain like you would not believe. Sister Grant would send me cold mashed potatoes, some bread, and Maalox in my thermos bottle. That's all I could drink. And now that's a real healthy meal, you know. But when God filled me with the Holy Ghost, I mean, he totally healed me. And I believed that I was healed. I went down to my mom's place. The church was giving my mom and dad a wedding anniversary dinner. Lunch, maybe I should say. It was at lunchtime, but barbecue and mashed potatoes and gravy and, you know, you name it, all of that southern stuff. And I went through the line, and I got barbecue chicken, and my wife said, don't eat that. She said, you'll be up all, you'll end up in the hospital. And I ate it. And it tasted so good, I went back and got seconds against her wishes. But I got to tell you, you know, I never got sick. I knew I was healed. Now, when something like that happens to you, and you know that God had just entered your life, and there has to be something wrong with you if you underrate a gift like that. Because, you know, I was going to the doctor a lot. And you know what I did? I called my doctor, told him I wanted to go in, I wanted to see him, and I went in and talked with him. I told him, I said, I'm not coming back, and here's the reason why. And I told him that I had been healed. And he said, well, John, if anybody ever needed it, you needed it. But, you know, I could tell he was kind of like, well, he didn't know what to say about it. But I never want to underrate that gift. I don't want to underrate God. God can do anything. With God, all things are possible. I say, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. I say, with God, all things are possible. Yes, praise God. Now, we want to talk about the family of God. The second priority is the family of God. The family of God consists of spiritual leaders. Of course, your immediate family, your spouse, your children, the church, the body of Christ. Let's talk about spiritual leaders. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we will read verse 11. Ephesians 4. I've got a lot of markers in my Bible. I'm getting them all messed up. Ephesians 4, 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, just prior to that, the Bible tells us that he talks about these as being gifts from God. So Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, he gave gifts to men in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he talks about he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Now, I happen to be, I'm co-pastoring now with my son Roy, but I've been the senior pastor of this church for a long time. Now, the thing about it is, if the pastor of the church doesn't teach this, even though it involves himself, if he doesn't teach this, he is somewhat negligent in his responsibility to preach the whole Bible to the people. I've gone places and taught tithing in churches where the minister just told me, said, well, I don't teach on tithing much because the tithing is my source of income. But the problem is, if you don't teach it, who's going to do it? So you teach it because it's a principle found in the Bible. That's why you do it. Now, I did not turn this scripture in, but I want to read it. Hebrews 13:8. Do you know what Hebrews 13:8 says? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the purest of context, you know, if you want to interpret scripture, you need to get all the evidence before you come to a conclusion. However, you need to consider the context in which it's written. What is he talking about? Let's back up to verse 7. Look at verse 7. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their behavior or conversation. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now go to verse 9. Verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And later on in the chapter, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and because they watch for your soul. Now, it's an awesome thing when you stand behind the pulpit because you know that you are teaching values to people that will ultimately affect their destiny. It is necessary to do this. Now, so Hebrews 13:9 is surrounded by two scriptures. One's don't be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. The other one has to do with follow them that have the rule over you. Now, Hebrews 13:8, and Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know that we use that to explain that Jesus Christ was the healer, he was the deliverer, he was the savior. He was that yesterday, he's that today, he'll be that tomorrow. And we usually use it in that context, but in the context in which it's written here, it's simply saying this. that God has always had a divine order. He had it yesterday, he has it today, and he will have it tomorrow. So it's talking about divine order. God had divine order in the Garden of Eden, and even in eternity, the Bible says, we will reign as kings and priests with him. So there will be a divine order even in eternity. So when we say Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, it simply means that that aspect will never change. He's always had order. He has order now. He'll have order tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and forever. Can you say amen to that? Amen. All right. Now what we want to do, we want to talk about something that is important, and I did not cover it last week because I didn't feel that I had enough time. But let's go to 1 Timothy 5. All right, so 1 Timothy 5, if you will be so kind as to go there with me. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, he's going back to an Old Testament principle, and that is that when you take an ox and you put him up to the mill to grind, okay, and he stands there all day long, 24/7 or whatever, until he's relieved by another oxen, he's at liberty. You don't put a muzzle on. He's at liberty to eat as much of the grain as he wants to. Why? Because he's grinding it out. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this one step further. So we go to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. I got involved in this somewhat last Wednesday night. So 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And then we want to read let's just start reading verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Apostle, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? All right. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as it is written of the Lord and Caiaphas? Are I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? In other words, he was there, but he when he was with the Corinthians, he always worked. And he's saying, don't we really have the power when we're with you to forbear working? In other words, we actually could go out and declare ourselves to be free and just start preaching the gospel and have you folks to take care of us. Now, we know that's what he's talking about, because who goeth to warfare any time in his own charges, or who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith it not the law the same also? Now he goes back to what Moses said, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he, it altogether for our sakes? In other words, that whole principle of not muzzling the ox was for the sake of ministers who labor in the word of the Lord. For our sakes, no doubt, it is written, he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Now, I want to stop there, and I'll read the rest of the scripture, because the scripture has a little bit of a negative end on it that may be a little bit difficult to misunderstand. But what he's saying is that ministers who go in and who start churches or who are preaching the gospel, we have as a church a responsibility to take care of them. That's what he's saying. In the Old Testament, he goes back to the oxen story. He said, "Now this was written for our sakes." Now he talks about having power over. He talks about spiritual things, and then he also talks about, shouldn't we be able to reap your carnal things if other be partakers of this power over you? Are not we rather? Now, when he talks about other people having power over you, now, for some reason, it rubs some people the wrong way because, you know, preachers have this reputation of, well, they just want all of your money. You know, when we're building this building, the workers were in here and they were eating their lunch and they were way back where Brother Rossing is sitting. And I walked back there and one of them said, "Hey, Pastor, I just figured out why you have this floor slanted." And I said, "Why?" He said, "So if anybody drops any money, it rolls right down to the pulpit." You know, and I remember preaching a funeral for a gentleman's father, and I asked him about going to church, and he said, "Well, I don't go anymore because," he said, "all the church wanted was money. Just money, 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 money. That's all they want. They just want money." And so I really felt I needed to talk with him, so I asked him. I said, "So you quit because the pastor just wanted money?" I said, "Yeah." I said, let me just ask you a question. I said, "You sure you quit because the pastor wanted money or because you didn't want to give money?" He said, "Well, maybe I didn't want to give it." I said, "So then maybe you have the problem and not the pastor." Because if you were doing what the Bible tells you to do, you wouldn't feel guilty when somebody's up talking about money. And certainly when I stand here and talk about money, I do not talk about money for the sake of making you feel guilty. But these things have to be taught. So I said, "I think what you need to do, you really need to examine your heart, because you tell me that the church loves money, it sounds to me like maybe you have the problem of loving money. That's why you got so turned off about it." Well, I'd never seen the man before. Truthfully, I haven't seen him since, but he's from another city. But he was just so adamant when he was telling me about it, I thought, well, maybe I should talk with him. Now, what Paul is saying, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you. See, what he's saying is that you know, if you go to the dentist, you drive up to the, let's say you drive up to the dental office or clinic, and you see a big Mercedes parked outside. You look around, and you say, "That's probably the dentist's Mercedes." You know, if you drove up there and the car out there was all rusted and looks like maybe it was just a wreck looking for a place to happen, and you would probably say, "Oh, I don't know if I want to. Is that the dentist's car? I don't know if I want to go in there and have him work on my teeth or not." Now, why is it that we can feel that way? That's what Paul is saying. So you want to hire a big attorney, and the attorney says, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you meet me for lunch?" And when he drives up in the parking lot where you have agreed to meet for lunch, he drives up in a car that the muffler was hanging and duct tape all over the windows and everything. And he's going to come in and he talks to you. He's a trial lawyer and he's great. You'd probably look at him and say, well, why are you so broke? And see, that's what Paul is saying. So other people have this power over you and you don't say a word about it. You're okay with it. You take my money and spend it for whatever you want to. But we're just glad we have a dentist that's successful enough to drive a big Mercedes. Now, here is what happens sometimes in churches. Now, you're here and Calvary Gospel Church, and you'll never hear anything about this here, but some of you will be moving on. Some of you will be involved in home missions works, whatever. I've seen this countless of times. Home missionary goes in, he starts to work. He works two or three jobs, and his wife works a job, and he teaches all Bible studies, everything, and many as he can. After a while, you know, the place is growing, and people are just doing great, and so he finally gets where he feels that there's enough money that he can quit one job, and he does, and then of course he's a partaker of their tithing, and after a while continues to grow. And you don't know the times that I've been confronted by congregations that said, you know, we've got many needs around here. Why does a pastor feel that he's any better than anybody else? Why does a pastor feel like that he shouldn't work? We have to work. Well, what you're actually doing is you're saying that what the pastor does is really not considered to be work to you. You follow what I'm saying? It's okay to say amen, okay? Amen. Now don't, listen, this doesn't bother me to talk to you like this, so don't get quiet on me. That's all right, okay? I'm not expecting you to jump up and down and start shouting about it, though, you know. But I've even gone in and talked with boards before that said, look, we got all these needs. And I said, well, what's your pastor drawing per week? And they'd tell me. I said, well, my, that's not even enough to live on. They said, well, we got needs too. I meant, yeah, but you're not supposed to muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth at the meal. That's what Paul was saying. That this was done not for the sake of the oxen over there, but it was for the sake of all of you who will have something to say about your pastor's salary. Now, that's what he's saying. If others be partakers of you, you go down to the grocery store. Let's just say you go through and you get a dozen of eggs and let's say a few tomatoes and bananas and maybe a bowl of, not a bowl, but a box of cereal. Okay. You want to check out. Now, when you consider, let's look at the tomatoes. When you consider the tomatoes, I mean, somebody went to the store and bought the seed. And when they bought the seed, the gentleman behind the cash register or at the register held his hand out. He, you know, I need my cut out of this. So you give him money. You don't expect him to give you seed for nothing. And then you go and you stop by the feed store and you pick up some composted manure and maybe some commercial fertilizer, and you go up and guess what? Somebody else that says, I need a cut out of this. Because he has to live. So then you take the seeds and you go home and you put them in the ground. And you raised those, and you were blessed with a bumper crop, so you decided you want to put some of them on the market. So you pick yourself two or three bushels, and you take them down to the place in which they are purchasing tomatoes, and they go through and select these things and cull them out, and you put out your hand and say, I want my share of it. And then they load them on a truck and take them across the country, and when they get where they're going, the truck driver says, now, I want my money also. And so this is unloaded then in another place, and they're packaged and ready for market, but the people doing the packaging, they say, I want my money. Then they go to the grocery store, and they put in the grocery store, and the person that puts them out and handles them and makes the produce look so good, come Friday, he says, I want my share of this. Then somebody comes along and purchases them, takes them up to the front, or gets them, takes them up to the front, and they're rung up, and guess what? The beautiful little lady behind the register says, this will be $5.98. I want my share of this. Now, when you look at everybody that touched this as they want their share, sometimes that eliminates some of the thinking about why are tomatoes so high. But see, this is the power that others have over you. See? So when it comes to this, I mean, everybody's got power over you. Everybody from the dentist, the lawyer, the IRS, the grocery store, everybody. But yet, when it comes to salvation, what Paul is saying, it comes to salvation and people helping you to find God and find eternal life. Why would you then fold your hands and say, nope, nobody's going to have any power over me. I'm not going to help. I'm not going to do anything. Now notice what he says. If others be partakers over this power, of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, what Paul is saying, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying that we did not in any way take any money from you because we did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. However, as I pointed out last week in 2 Corinthians the 12th chapter and verse 13, the apostle Paul, and he covers this also, between these two statements, but I won't have time to read it. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 12, verse 13. For what is it wherewith you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome unto you? Forgive me this wrong. He created an inferiority in the Corinthians because they were never taught to pay their own way. Now, I've never made a big deal out of this when I've gone and preached like for home missionaries. I preached for home missionaries. One brother said, Brother Grant, you expect to get paid for this? I said, well, I did not come here to preach. He said, good, because we don't have any money. I said, I didn't come here to preach for money. I said, good, because we don't have any money. Now, I can truthfully say this, that I started a home missions church in 1964. I started a home missions church in 1968. I started a home missions church in 1970. And then came here, and we've never had anybody stand behind this pulpit. What we did not pay them. And when they come here now, I try to pay them a lot more than what I think they're going to get when they go to a much smaller church. I just think it's the right thing to do. I just think that's the right thing to do. And Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you know, they came behind in no gift except when it came to giving. The poor people in Macedonia took up an offering and sent it to Paul and Barnabas to take care of them, because Paul was something about his thinking. He thought, well, I just don't want to hinder. But he said, you know what I've done? I've created an inferiority in you. In other words, a weak point in you, in that you should have been taught to bear your share of the load. I was taught when I was a young child that I always have to take care of my part of the load. It's my responsibility. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I am not superintendent of this district anymore. I happen to be an honorary member of the general board, and I served as superintendent for 17 years. But this is not only my true feeling of our leader now, Brother David Bernard, but Brother Putnam, our presbyter, Brother Herman, our district secretary, Brother Caskey. I do not want to underrate these men. They are true gifts and treasures of God. I say they're true gifts and treasures of God. I'm going to tell you something I never told anyone. But when I was superintendent, I dealt with a pastor that didn't want to pay tithing. He didn't think he ought to. Now, if you don't pay tithing, we're going to have to drop you. You won't be a part of the ministry. He said, well, Brother Grant, I just can't afford it. Rather than drop him, you know what I did? I paid his tithing for him. But I said, now, we're not going to drop you, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send you the money out of my pocket, not out of the district, out of my pocket. And I want you to send it back in. However, if you don't send it back in, you won't hear a word from me. I mean, I'm giving you this as a gift. And he started paying his tithing. And he kept his license and went on to do a great work for God. But he just never had been taught. I said, no, you're going to have to do this. This is just part of it. You got to share your load. And I made mention this last week. I don't know that I've ever gone out eating in which I just sat back and, you know, gone out with someone and waited for them to pay the bill. You know, I would just talk differently. You pay your own bill. It's just the way it is. You see, because it was ingrained in me when I was a young child, you honor your elders. My mother and my dad always were doing things for our pastor and for our church. And my mother made fried pies and sold hundreds, thousands of them when we're raising money for a building fund to build a new building. And she just kept this up and just always doing great things. She taught me, and of course my dad wasn't living for God, but she taught me, you know, you gotta honor these elders. Now the next thing I want to talk about is, what about your spouse? Don't underrate that treasure. To the men, the wife. Proverbs 18:22. Look at this. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Isn't that something? Now then, let's go to Proverbs 19:14. house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now let's go to Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. You know, we talk about the pearl of great price, and we talk about rubies, and you talk about, but I happen to be a man, and I see the value of the woman. My wife is not my inferior. She's not my superior either. But we are one in the Lord. And I got to tell you, I need her. I just don't know. I don't know what I would do without my wife. Every now and then, people laugh and say, oh, Brother Grant's spoiled. And you really feel that way? The ladies are all saying yes. Could I tell you something? I am. Could I tell you something else? I love it. I've had this back problem, and I tell you, I cannot bend over to put my socks on. Could I tell you who put my socks on for me before we came to church tonight? My wife. You know who's going to pull my socks off when we get home in the bedroom tonight? My wife. I love her, and I love her dearly. Proverbs 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. Oh, my. I don't understand why people can't get along. I never could understand why Christians can't get along. Fighting like dogs and cats. I've had people call me, you better come over here, Brother Grant. I said, what's happening? Dishes flying, coffee tables are broken. I said, I'm not coming. What should I do? I said, call 911. Call the cops. I said, I am not a policeman. And when it gets this violent, you don't need a preacher, you need a cop. And one of you needs to be locked up. Well, we're just tired of fighting. We're tired of fussing. Oh, you are? I got news for you. I can cure that in a New York second. How? Shut up. Said something? Whoa. You know, really, I got to tell you, Sister Grant and I will be married 54 years this coming November. And I got to tell you, you know, it's just been a wonderful, 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 wonderful experience. A lengthy one, and I hope that it lasts a whole lot longer. But she is my best friend. She's a compliment to me. Now, I'm up here, and I tell all the things that she does for me. If she were up here, she could make a long list of the things that I do for her. You don't believe that, though, do you? All right, what about the husband? The husband in the scripture, it's husband, house band. The house band, that means the band that holds the home together, the house together. Secure it. He is the spiritual leader. Titus, the second chapter, verse 1 through 5, talks about, but speak thou which things which pertaineth to sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Now look at this. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things now, and that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You know what every church needs? Every church needs a group of mothers that teach young ladies how to love their husbands. Nowadays, though, it's like if you hear something, oh, you know what you need to do? You need to go and drag him into professional counseling. You got to find some leverage that you can use and this type of thing. To love, to be obedient, to trust the word of God. Verse 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If the woman is not in love with her husband, if she does not obey him. Hey, I didn't write this. Don't look at me like this. I didn't write this. Truthfully, I really didn't. And if they don't do this, then they're not trusting in the word of God. And the word of God, consequently, will be blasphemed. You may say, but Pastor, you don't know how he is. Well, you married him. You said I do. You said until death do us part. Did you not say that? Then why did you make a vow? Because you thought that it never would happen. There never would be any disagreement. You thought there never would be a hardship. You thought there never would be a problem. I'd like for you to laugh. I'd like for this to be funny and not so sober, you know. Now, please understand, as a wife, you may be smarter than your husband. You may be. In fact, the chain of command does not have anything to do with who's the smartest. I can be the pastor of the church, but that doesn't mean I'm the smartest person here. See? And you may be smarter than your husband. And then you may have children smarter than both of you. But submission to authority is not based upon who's the smartest, but it is an attitude that you have toward the Word of God and toward the person that you should be submitting to. So, what is your attitude? Children, the Bible says that children should, they're a gift from God. In Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5, and Ezekiel 18, 4, that all children belong to the Lord. So your children are a gift from God. Now, you may underrate those children. Wouldn't you hate to hear something like, well, this gentleman and his nephew burns the house down, burns the children, solely because it wants insurance money. What in the world's wrong with our world? I think the other classes are out. Is that right? Nobody's saying anything. Are they, Dave? They are. Too bad. I'm not finished. Well, I tell you what, the people keep coming by and looking in the door and everything. You want me to keep going? I'll finish this some other time. Would you please stand with me? I just want to go back to this husband and wife thing. According to Paul in Ephesians 5, the wife is a symbol of the church And the husband is a symbol of Christ. Isn't that right? Now, the thing about it is, when you look at Revelation 19, Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it talks about the church being there adorned as a wife or bride that's ready to be married to a groom. Isn't that something? Now, basically what I want to say here is, Sister Grant and I, through the years, we've asked young ladies when they're going to get married, when you pick out your wedding dress, because you are a symbol of the church that is getting ready to marry Jesus Christ. When you pick out your wedding dress, you know, you need to pick out a wedding dress just like you were picking it out to be married to Jesus himself. I cannot believe how many times I've driven by places and hear this young lady, she's going to be married to this man, and man, you can't believe she has hardly any clothes on. Why am I saying this? I don't know. Sometimes preachers don't know why they do certain things. But we tell the young ladies, pick out a dress as if you were picking it out to be married to Jesus Christ. Because your husband is standing as physical evidence that God reigns and rules, and you're a symbol of his bride, and he's a symbol of God. We do not want to underrate God. We don't want to underrate our spiritual leaders. We don't want to underrate our spouse. We don't want to underrate our children. We don't want to underrate our church. And we certainly don't want to underrate the work of God, which is our third priority. And the greatest privileges in all the world is to work side by side with Jesus Christ in the harvest field. Mark 16:20, they went everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming his word with signs following. Praise God, praise God. Underrated treasures, but today is the day of overrated pleasures. Lovers of God more than lovers of pleasures, rather more than lovers of God. Oh, thank you, God. Lift your hands, would you? Let's worship the Lord. Thank you, God. Now, if you're suffering in your body and you need a healing, come up here and just stand. Stand over here on the left side. Come on, just step out right now. Come on down to the front.